Friends, I don't know if you have ever had a crisis of faith, but I have, and I've had more than one in my life, but the first came in my early 20s, as it often does in people's lives, and I felt really confused about the faith and trying to figure out how or if I could hold it all together. And I needed, as a young adult, to be able to appropriate the faith that I had grown up with, that had been taught to me as a child. I need to appropriate that for myself. But I kept thinking, what if this isn't true? How can I know that God really exists or that Jesus really rose from the dead? What if there's something else out there that I need? And so I began to read everything I could get my hands on in the way of Christian apologetics. And to make a long story short, through my readings and striving and studying, I began with the Jesus question and what was most familiar to me, and I worked my way backward to the God question. And through the study, eventually I became convinced that Jesus really was raised from the dead. And the most convincing factor to me was the disciples, those who had run away and left him alone when he was dying because they feared that they would be killed as he was. And because they feared being killed, and yet after his death, after his resurrection, they were bold in proclaiming the gospel. They laid down their lives for it. It was the resurrection that became the turning point in their lives. It's what made believers out of them. They weren't sure what to believe about Jesus before he died, but they were ready to die for the gospel after they met the resurrected Christ. And you don't die, you don't do that for a lie. The Apostle Paul's testimony, I think, was also very important in reaffirming my childhood faith. This man who was hostile to Jesus, who was willing to imprison and kill Jesus' followers to protect the sovereignty of God's name, meets the risen Christ and becomes as zealous for Christ as he was zealous against him earlier. And so I reasoned then that since I now believe that Christ was truly raised from the dead, that there must be a God and that the claims about Christ must be true. His life is a living example and image of God, the creator of the universe. And if Jesus is raised and Jesus is God, then I owe him my life and my allegiance. And I should be willing to proclaim him through word and through actions. Now, I've had other faith crises since then, but my faith in Jesus that I came away with there helped me hold all of that together in later life as I later dispelled confusion and doubt. So much that the same thing happens in the church of Colossae. A man named Epaphras, working on behalf of Paul, takes the gospel message to the people there, much like Stephen Lohofer and Andrew Forrest, who go out to open satellite campuses for Highland Park Methodist. Epaphras teaches the Colossians the faith that was passed down to him from Paul. They have never met Paul because Paul is in prison. Most likely he's in Rome and during the last years of his life. But according to his letter to the Colossians, which we're going to read part of today, they have been faithful followers. They've shared the gospel with others. The gospel message has been bearing fruit among them. And so Paul is pleased with them. But Epaphras has come to visit Paul, sharing some very disturbing news. The church is experiencing some confusion. They've been thrown into chaos, and other teachers have come to town. And while these other teachers don't deny Christ's existence, they do deny his status as the Son of God. These teachers are what are known as syncretists. You won't find that word in the gospel, in the letter, but they're called syncretists, meaning that they've created this space for Christ in the framework of their way of thinking and their former religion, but they've given Christ a place of subordination below the angels. They do not believe he's the Son of God. And they say that in order to fully know God, in order to know the mysteries of God, that the people of Colossae needed to know more than just Jesus. Jesus was not enough. One must engage in angel worship, sometimes worshiping other gods, and engage in ascetic practices such as depriving themselves of certain foods or starving themselves so that they could prepare themselves to see visions, visions in which God would share special information and knowledge about God's own self. So the Colossians are confused. Do they believe what they've been taught? They believe in Jesus in whom they were baptized, but is he enough? Is Jesus enough? Should they hedge their bets by picking up these other practices and relegate Christ to a lower position in the cosmos? Will their faith hold together? That is the question for Paul. And Paul seeks to relieve the Colossians' confusion and chaos and help them find what they need to hold it all together by beginning with what is familiar to the Colossians, by what they know, and working his way backward as he writes this letter to them. Even though our faith questions today are not about worshiping angels or ascetic practices or Christ's celestial position in the cosmos, Paul's letter to the Colossians, I think, is as relevant to us today as it was almost 20 centuries ago. And so my prayer is that we will glean great knowledge from it. Let us pray. Most gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So now I would turn our attention to the gospel lesson found in your bulletin from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 28. And I want you to notice that verses 15 through 20 is a hymn. This hymn that Paul starts with. And beyond verse 20 are his words. But this is a hymn that the Colossians would be familiar with, that they would have sung, that other churches would already know. Hear now these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Who's in first place? Who's in first place? That's the question that pervades our culture and our world. Who's in first place? Who's going to be the biggest loser? Who's going to receive the final rose? Who will win the Super Bowl, the Final Four, the election? Who deserves our allegiance and admiration? That is the big question for the Colossians. Who or what should take first place in their lives and in the cosmos if they are to fully know God? Will it be angels or ascetic practices, or will it be Christ? And if it's Christ, why? And to answer that question, Paul begins with something that's already familiar to the Colossians, this hymn. Probably a hymn that they have sung before, one that they know the words to, but they haven't really maybe paid that close attention to. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sung a song, maybe your whole life, and then one day you're singing the words and you go, wow, that's profound. I never paid attention to those words before. This hymn is the same way for the Colossians. It is a reminder of who Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. It is in him that all things in heaven and on earth are created. They were created through him, by him, and for him. And those of us who have grown up in the long tradition of worshiping Christ as God, I think can take this passage for granted. We go, well, of course that's who Jesus is. Of course. But for the writer to talk about the cosmic Christ in this setting is not just an abstract idea. It's about a crucified person who becomes the firstborn from the dead. And the designation firstborn was a designation usually reserved for a king's son. Paul reiterates the bold claim that Jesus is the Son of God. He was not created. He's not lower than the angels. He is the Creator, and his resurrection proves that. And those who were once estranged from God, the Colossians, have already been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ and through his blood. They know this. They've been taught this. They've experienced this. And because of this, everything else in the cosmos should take second place to Christ. Those who are once estranged from God have been, as Paul proclaims in earlier verses, rescued from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God. It's already happened for them. They are already experiencing the fullness of God. They already know God, and they're experiencing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. They don't need anything else. And Paul reminds them, if they'll hold fast to this faith that they know, if Jesus remains first place in their lives and in their hearts, they will experience the fullness of God. Until Christ came, he said, the full knowledge of God was this mystery that had been hidden throughout all the ages. No one fully knew God until Christ came. But now, not only the Colossians, but others will experience the mystery of God, which is, he says, Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Others are going to come to know the fullness of God because of their lives. And this letter is this bold reminder to their purpose. They are the body of Christ, and it is Christ whom they proclaim with their lives. And the same, of course, is true for us. Sometimes I don't think that we are much different than the syncretist. I know sometimes I'm not. We say that Jesus takes first place in our lives. We believe that. We come to church. We bring our families to church. We love Jesus. We love his teachings, but if we're honest, I mean, if we're really, really honest, sometimes our children do take first place. Sometimes our jobs take first place. And there are times when we hedge our bets. We don't worship angels, and we don't worship other gods But we place our faith in Jesus and. Jesus and money. Jesus and position. Jesus and power. Jesus and our political party. And what we don't realize is that Jesus can't be in second place. To give him any place but first creates chaos and confusion in our lives and in the world. Because he is the firstborn of creation. In him, all things hold together. And it is only in him that all things hold together. And if we are divided in our allegiance to him, what divides us then becomes first place. Jesus tells us you can't have two masters, God and something else. Because if you do, you will hate one and you'll love the other. So, money, power, the job, the kids, the position take over without us even realizing it, and confusion begins to reign. And we wonder why we don't feel fullness of God in our lives. We wonder why we feel empty. We wonder why our lives are a little chaotic. And sometimes we know that Jesus is first place, that God is first in our lives, but we think we have to prove ourselves by doing more for God. God will love us more if we do more, God will love us more. If I pray more, fast more, read my Bible more, go to church more. But Jesus couldn't love us any more than he already does, because he's already laid down his life for us, right? So whatever we do for God is not to win God's love and affection, but it's an outpouring of Christ within us, the hope and glory. When Jesus takes first place in our lives, I think remarkable things begin to happen. We are, as Paul says in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter, united in love for one another. We are clothed in love. We are clothed in his love, which Paul says binds everything together, which holds everything together. We are reconciled with each other. The fruit of that love looks like the love and compassion Jesus had for the poor and the oppressed. The fruit of that love looks like you making certain that hundreds of school children will start the year as they should, so that they can succeed and fulfill their full potential as a child of God. The fruit of that love looks like those who are feeding the elderly through our Meals on Wheels program. It looks like you who see the children entering our borders as fully human and in need of the care that Christ would offer them. The fruit of that love is a love that binds our hearts together with other Christians in our denomination who may not agree with us on every theological issue, but Jesus calls us to harmony. For we are all one in Christ. For Paul reminds us that Christ is all and in all. This week, our church hosted the memorial service for Ross Perot. And Mr. Perot, as you know, made his fortune after founding EDS and Perot Systems. His legacy could have just been that of a great visionary or businessman, which he was. Indeed, as we heard person after person after person talk about his life, it was clear that one thing took first place in his life, and that was his faith. It was his faith that led him to insist that he have dinner every night with his family, that he never miss a child's camp out, and that his wife remained the love of his life for 63 years. It was his faith passed down to him by his parents, which insisted that he be generous in helping those in need. Generosity born of faith opened hospitals, a food bank, a symphony hall, a museum. It caused him to lead protests against the ill treatment of POWs in Vietnam, to send relief to those same prisoners and to their families. And the list goes on and on and on. What is apparent is that even in his wealth, there was only one master in his life, not two. And I mention this as an example only because it's such a large one. and because he has been dear to our family, and because even though he was a Presbyterian, on the back of his funeral bulletin was a quote by John Wesley, which I think was a great indicator of his life. Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. This is the kind of love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the love that Christ Jesus has in you, the hope of glory, through whom others will come to know the fullness of Christ. It is Christ that Paul's and Epaphras's and the Colossians and our lives and voices proclaim. And it is to Christ, the firstborn of creation, that we owe our lives and our allegiance. Amen.